are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Good morning, Harvest. It is my pleasure and privilege to continue in our series. We are doing a summer series through the Psalms called Songs for the Heart. And I want to start this morning with a simple question. And I'm going to try to paint a picture. And I'd like you to tell me if it's a familiar picture or not. You're in a situation that looks so impossible. So you start to feel this anxiety. You start to feel worried. You don't know what's going to happen. You fret. But then against all odds, God comes through in a way you never would have scripted. And in that moment, you thanked him. You praised him. You were in awe. You stood back. You were on cloud nine. But then a little bit of time later, maybe days or weeks pass, and another seemingly impossible situation comes your way, knocks you such that you stumble, and suddenly that original deliverance seems like a distant memory. You start fretting again. You start running after human solutions. And perhaps again, God delivers, and then you immediately praise him, you worship him, you're on cloud nine again. And then that cycle starts again. If that's been your experience, just nod to me. The cycle of, you know, deliverance. And then God's great. Ah, but I forget the next time it happens. This begs the question, is there some way to break the cycle? It's perhaps God's word is something more for how we're to properly respond to the first deliverance in the first place. And that's what the psalm today is about, how to respond to deliverance in a fitting way that is comprehensive, that's deep, that's lasting, that's delightful, and that's contagious. And one that will help us stay on the course, and one that will change how we truly savor God's deliverance in our lives and give us unshakable faith. So the question that our psalm today, Psalm 40, is seeking to answer is this. How can we respond to God in a way that our faith sustains? How can we respond to God in a way that our faith sustains? So today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 to 10, and you can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible, just raise up your hands and one of our ushers will be glad to get one to you. And if you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Now, as you're turning there, I'd just like to give you some background. This is a very unique psalm. In the first section of the psalm, David, the psalmist, thanks God for great deliverance he's just experienced. And in the last section of the psalm, he laments over another hard situation that's on the horizon. It goes from thanksgiving to lament. But sandwiched right in the middle of those two sections is the key to responding to God in a way that our faith sustains, the key to breaking the cycle. And that's our passage today. Now, before we get to our main passage, we're going to read that first section of thanksgiving, to see the deliverance David is coming out of. Verse 1 of Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Here we see a beautiful poem about the experience of God's deliverance. Look at it. Verse 1, he inclined to me. It literally says he bent down to me. And look at the vivid description of God's rescue in verses 2 and 3. He drew me up. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my steps secure. In our initial response, well, just like the psalmist, we get a new song, awe and trust in God. Is that familiar? That's our familiar experience. But as we've mentioned, there's an all too common experience that happens, that worship, that awe, that trust in God begins to fade. And that's why verse 4 comes in. It comes in with a timely exhortation. It says this, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. On the heels of such a beautiful deliverance and evidence of God's power in verses 1 to 3, David reminds us in verse 4 with a warning. Our faith is fleeting. See, if our faith wasn't fleeting, he wouldn't have to write verse 4. He wouldn't have to give us a warning to not turn astray, to not go after the proud, but he does. And he does because we all have this horrible tendency to forget God, to turn to trust in man's strength, and to run after false promises. And that's why he reminds us in verse 5 of God's amazing greatness. What a beautiful verse this is. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. As it turns out, our faith is not a walk in the park. We have to constantly remind ourselves to not go astray, to not forget how great God is, and that we have to be in awe of him again. Now, perhaps the sermon could end at this point. I mean, we're at the 6-minute mark, probably appropriate for the length of a sermon. And maybe that's the key to breaking the cycle, having a faith that sustains. We could just wrap it all up with a nice little bow and just say, well, let's stand up. We'll come on back. We'll sing 5 songs right now. We'll set our gaze right again. And we'll go out and worship our way through the week. And that's 100% true. You need to do that. But David doesn't wrap it up here. He doesn't end the psalm at verse 5. He's not done talking to God. And what follows after this passage is our passage. It's a passage that's probably less poetic and seemingly less rousing. But it gives a crucial key to real faith. Real faith that breaks the cycle. Real faith that sustains the true fitting response to God's deliverance. And that brings us to our first point. Our first point is this. God delivers. Our fitting response is dedication. God delivers. Our fitting response is dedication. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. In these verses, David is doing one main thing. He is dedicating himself to God. See, it's not enough for him to worship God in verse 5. He has to go from worship to dedication in verse 6. Derek Kidner explains this. It's on the screen, but I'll give a shortened version. The rescue, pictured memorably in these opening lines, demands a fitting celebration. And David is enabled to see that no mere ritual can suffice for it. Only an act of pure self-giving. This he prepares to make with a declaration. His, lo, I come, is the high point of the psalm. Do you see what he's doing? He's dedicating himself. It is pure self-giving. Behold, I have come. It's the foundational response that is fitting, and only that will suffice. When God delivers that big, the only fitting response is to give all of us. And his self-giving language doesn't sound like, ah, sure, whatever, I'll go with you. On the contrary, he dedicates himself with beautiful, profound language. What's that language of true dedication? Well, here's the first part. The first language of true dedication is, he says, God, you have not only my external desires. God, you have not only my external desires. Verse 6 reads, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Jump a line. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, you might read this and say, wait a minute. Are you saying that God doesn't want sacrifices at all? I mean, this is the time of David, after all. Didn't he command them? If he doesn't want them, why is he so particular about them in the Old Testament? Well, the verse isn't to say that sacrifices and offerings were as of nothing to God, because he was the one who instituted them and he gave instructions on how to observe them. But the practice of sacrifice, apart from heart obedience, misses God's intention for the sacrificial system. The practice of sacrifice, apart from heart obedience, misses God's intention for the sacrificial system. Now, why is that? Well, think about it this way. What's the spirit and the essence of sacrifice. Well, underneath sacrifice is basically the acknowledgement that we're so sinful that we have to take this animal, substitute, to die instead of us. The act of sacrifice is a visual dramatization of a single admission. And that admission is this: man, my sin is really bad. It's so bad that this poor animal has to die in my place. But what happens if David here was to make a sacrifice while rationalizing sin in his personal life and minimizing how bad sin really was? He'd be offering this animal sacrifice, and in his head, he'd be thinking, my sin's not that bad. His heart and his hands would be saying two different things. By the way, this is the same reason why you can't approach and partake in the Lord's table while you're in unrepentant sin. Because the bread and the cup, they say, my sin is really bad. But when you're unrepentant, your heart is saying, my sin is not that bad. Do you see the rub? Do you see the tension? God doesn't just want the external gestures. He wants the heart as well. In fact, sacrifices offered without a right heart attitude are completely worthless. They miss the point. Now, you might be thinking, wow, we don't have a lot of sacrifices now. What does that look like for me in my life? Well, I'm going to give a story that somewhat highlights it. See, David knew this well. He knew this truth really well. See, right before he's anointed as king, his predecessor, King Saul, becomes guilty of this very thing. And here's the backstory. King Saul was clearly commanded to destroy the sinful Amalekite nation and everything they possessed, but he didn't. He spared the Amalekite king, and he lets the Israelites keep the best sheep and the best cattle. And when he's confronted by the prophet Samuel, the dialogue is almost comical. You read it, and it sounds like a kid is caught stealing by his parent. See, Samuel confronts him and says, why didn't you obey God? Why did you do evil? And in essence, Saul replies this way: oh, I pretty much obeyed, like for the most part. I did make some modifications and obeyed God in the way that I see fit. But really, I did it as an act of obedience to you, as a sacrifice, as devotion to you. And Samuel, having none of it, replies with this stunning verse that David most certainly has in mind in this psalm. It's on the screen. It says this. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now, we may look at this story and think to ourselves, man, Saul was a really foolish dude. I'm not as brazenly disobedient as that. But stop and look at your life and ask yourself, have there been times recently where you partially followed God's direction, but in the end, you really just obeyed God in the fashion you saw fit? And when your conscience pricked you, did you perhaps rationalize that sin and say, you know what, it was in service to God anyways? Maybe you partially follow God's direction in the area of honesty, but you bent the truth to spare you discomfort, and you rationalized that this would preserve unity. It wouldn't hurt feelings, and this serves God better. Maybe you partially followed God's direction in the area of sexual purity, but you still fell in the little things and rationalized that at least it's not the bigger things, as if your little things are a sacrifice and an offering to God. Maybe you partially follow God's direction in the area of greed, and you overspent on yourself and rationalize that this purchase could be used to serve God and his kingdom. And besides, I still tithe. See, we're like Saul. We do this. We offer empty sacrifices. Don't assure yourself on the basis of external gestures if the heart does not obey. It's a fatal condition. It's a fatal condition we all have. So that's the first language of true dedication. God, you have not only my external gestures. The second language is this: God, you have my ear. You have my ear. Verse 6b, but you have given me an open ear. Now, I just want us to be good Bible students here. If you look at your Bible, you see a little ESV footnote, a little number one beside the word ear. And you'll see, if you look at the footnote, that this comes from a really strange Hebrew figure of speech. It literally means, ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. Now, I'm going to give an illustration that's very embarrassing. It's kind of a guilty confession. But if you look up at the screen right now, you may or may not recognize the tools that you see before you. These are what are called ear picks or ear diggers. If you Google it, that's what you'll find. And they're often used in Singapore and Malaysia as a means of removing earwax from the ears. Actually, some barbers do this. It's pretty wild. Now, I've got a confession to make. I was raised by Singaporean parents. And I spent half my childhood in Singapore. And my dad used to dig my ears. And the crazier thing is this. My brother and I used to enjoy it. That's the guilt. I'm gonna hear from you guys after this, aren't I? See, there was something therapeutic about the idea of getting your ears cleared. And we thought that it would help us hear better. Now, of course, we didn't have that much earwax to remove such that we could hear better, such that it did anything. And of course, you shouldn't put anything like that in your ear. Doctors say you shouldn't put anything that small in your ear. But there is actually a problem in the West right now, where heavy Q-tip use ends up compacting the earwax in the ear canal so that it can literally cover the eardrum and make this hard plug. So don't use Q-tips. That's not the application, by the way, but don't use Q-tips. And so what happens to those people is they have to get their ears dug out by a doctor. They have this little suction thing. They pull it out. And if you want to watch videos, you can find them. They're just in a very dark corner of YouTube. But the one reaction that every single person has when he gets his ears unclogged is this: wow, I can hear so clearly now. Every single one of them. Suddenly, they're far more sensitive to every single word they can hear. It's almost like they have supersonic hearing. It's like, oh man, a cotton ball just dropped on the floor. I think that's what David is getting at in this verse. When we give up on external gestures and sacrifices, we're simultaneously offering our ears to God. Ears that can now hear clearly when they couldn't. Ears that were clogged but are now unclogged, that are cleared up. And ears that are far more sensitive to every word of God. It's a pledge of dedication. God, my ears are for you. You have my ears now. And I don't know about you, that's huge for me, because there's so often where I don't want to hear from God. God, you have my ears. That's true dedication. That's the second language of true dedication. Here's the last language of true dedication. God, you have my whole self. God, you have my whole self. Verse 7 reads this: then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Before you pass on over this verse too quickly, I love the first three words of this verse. Then I said. It shows this light bulb moment for David. Aha! A moment of realization. David has this realization. If something more than sacrifices is required, perhaps something even more than sensitive ears, here's what it is. Dedication of my whole self. Dedication of my whole self. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the high point of the verse. He's saying, you don't just want me to get rid of external gestures. You don't just want my ear. You want all of me. Behold, I have come. No sacrifices, and even his ear is not enough. God has to have our whole self. This expression is super similar to Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, here I am. It's a willing, eager, and complete submission to God's will. He's handing over the house keys and not just the mailbox keys. He's saying, I give my whole life as a sacrifice. I don't determine my course and my will. You do. I'll surrender. I'm going to be a dedicatory offering to you, God. I'll be the burnt offering. The burnt offering. Do you remember how verse 6 mentions burnt offerings? I learned this week. It was pretty amazing. Burnt offerings were really distinct from other offerings in one key way. They were really expensive. They were really costly. You see, there are other offerings in the Old Testament where you simply had to offer a cup of flour, or you had to bring some birds, cheaper offerings. But in burnt offerings, you typically had to burn up a whole bull. And in fact, when David had a chance to atone for his sin at the end of his life, he shrewdly declared, I believe this is on the screen, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. A burnt offering always costs me everything. You see, the burnt offering is a symbol of dedication, and the supreme expression of this dedication in this psalm is self-dedication to the will of God. David is saying, I'm not going to just offer burnt offerings. I'm going to be the burnt offering. I'm going to obey the very spirit behind the offering and surrender my whole self on the altar as a sacrifice. My whole self is yours. Behold, I have come. One big problem with us is that we don't give our whole self. We put an arm on the altar and we say, that's enough. We put a leg on the altar and we say, ah, that's enough, God, you can take that. But David will have none of it. He says, behold, I have come, all of me. See what the foundational fitting response is to deliverance here? Dedication. Behold, I have come. In this psalm, David is speaking as if his self-offering will be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That's mighty inspirational, right? But here's the problem. David could actually never fulfill this bold promise. Behold, I come. He wasn't always dedicated to God entirely. And he couldn't actually be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And if you think that you'll do better than David, that maybe you can be dedicated better than he would, don't kid yourselves, because we can't. Think about it. Instead of behold, I come, the language on our lips is, I'm not showing up. Our problem is that we're spiritual no-shows. Don't agree? How many of you said to God this week, behold, I've come. Tomorrow, I'm going to get up at 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. I'm just going to feast on your word, only to end up snoozing through your alarm and going through the entire day without even the smallest nibble on God's word. We're no-shows. How many of you said to God this week, behold, I have come. I'm going to tell my non-Christian friends about Christ, or I'm going to help my fellow Christian follow Christ, only to back out due to negligence or fear. We're no-shows. By the way, that's me too. That's all of us. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we actually don't have the ability to say, behold, I've come. Perhaps we say it, but we don't actually follow through. In fact, by the way, the things that truly grab our hearts and attention, our hearts and affections, when we say, behold, I have come, we present our whole selves willingly. Comfort and entertainment, behold, I have come. On to the next episode of my Netflix binge. We present ourselves willingly to so many of our other true gods. We can zealously declare, God, behold, I come, but we know it's an empty promise. So that's why it'd be really bad if I just ended my sermon here. Because if I were to do that and said, you know what, the key to the Christian life is just to go and be really, really dedicated. The key to the Christian life is just go and say, behold, I come, and try really hard, I would be sending you out on a road trip with no gas. We can't do it. So what hope is there? Who can possibly give a whole self-dedicatory offering to God that would please and delight him? Whose self-offering would be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices? And there's only one person. His name is Jesus Christ. He was the one who could fulfill this promise and be the final one to say, behold, I come. In fact, the New Testament makes this plain for all to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 to 7, which quotes Psalm 40. You can see it on the screen. I'm going to read it, and you can see it's a direct quote almost from Psalm 40. It says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You see that? As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jump to verse 10. And by that will, by the will of Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This passage quotes Psalm 40, and it says that Psalm 40 is not about David, and it's not about you, ultimately. It's about Jesus. And ultimately, David and us, we may all be spiritual no-shows, but Christ wasn't, because he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of man. He showed up. By the way, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Behold, he's come. He showed up because in the times when we don't. And that is an amazing truth. And you see in this passage two foundational ways that Christ shows up for us. The first is this incarnation. Incarnation. Verse 5 says, a body have you prepared for me. See, Jesus didn't just come to us metaphorically, he came literally. Like, we have this phrase in English that says, I'll be there with you in spirit, which means, like, I'm not going to be there with you present physically, but I'll be there in spirit. Yet Christ doesn't say that. He says, I'll be there with you in person. How do you know that? Verse 5 reads, a body you have prepared for me. God made a physical, tangible way, a body. By the way, you might be reading this and thinking, that's not a direct quote from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 said, you gave me open ears. But in this line, Hebrews quotes the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament here, but the meaning is compatible. In Psalm 40, God said he would dig out our ears, and it's a metaphor for clearing a pathway for his word to get to you. But in Christ, it's even better. Because in Christ, by through the body of Jesus Christ, God literally clears a pathway for Jesus, the true word of God, to come to you. Not only did he come, verse 7 says he came to do the will of God. The will of God. There was one purpose for Jesus to come. He was born to be a perfect and spotless lamb. He was born to humble himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. There's this one song I love to sing during Christmas. And it's a song by Chris Tomlin called He Shall Reign. And there is a line that from that song that says this, a baby born for sacrifice, Christ the Messiah. If you're a parent in the room, can you ever imagine having your baby, and when your baby comes out, the first day they're born, you're thinking to yourself, the reason why this baby is born is because this baby is going to die for someone else. What gravity. What provision. What love. Behold, Christ has come. He comes bodily for one purpose, to be a spotless substitutionary sacrifice. That's the first foundational way that Christ shows up for us, incarnation. It's a fancy word for the word becoming flesh, God coming down in flesh and being born. He came in body. Well, why did he do that? And that brings us to our second reason. He came to be our substitute. Substitution is the second foundation. It says in verse 10, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. A substitute. We haven't been talking about a substitute so far. Why do we need a substitute? Well, Alec Matier explains this well. He says this on the screen. The principle of substitution, one standing in the place of another, was well established by the time of Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. Abraham had said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And when his hand was stayed from sacrificing his son, he saw a ram and caught in a thicket, and he knew what to do. The ram instead of his son. The ram instead of his son. That's substitution. And in this way, all through the period of the Levitical sacrifices, animals were a perfect expression of substitution. Leviticus 16 both explains the ever-present ritual of the laying on of the hand, the appointment of a substitute, and also illustrates how the substitute is thus constituted as a sin bearer. They would put their hand on the animal and they would say, you're going to take my place. You're my stand-in. You're going to be the sin bearer. And this went on year after year, driving home the fundamental truth that this is God's way of dealing with people's sin. And by his will, it is possible that the sins of the guilty should pass to the account of the innocent and be dealt with. In substitutionary fashion, by the death of the beast instead of the human, the innocent instead of the guilty. Why do we need a substitute? Because that describes us. We are guilty. And we need an innocent one to take our guilt. We saw that earlier. We are spiritual no-shows. Our guilt screams at us in our face. We fall short of the glory of God. But this is the good news of Hebrews 10. Christ is our substitute. Christ is our substitute. And he's a lot better than animals in two big ways. The first way he's better is that he's a fitting substitute. When I was dating Joyce, I thought I was going to win Boyfriend of the Year award this one day because she was sick and I had a chance to make her a warm bowl of soup. And as I was making it and patting myself on the back and feeling really, really good about myself, I accidentally substituted a cinnamon in for pepper. It's a really bad substitute. If you probably know, it didn't actually take very well. I had to add a whole bunch of other ingredients because I learned that day that cinnamon makes a very, very bad substitute for pepper. Is it a fitting substitute? No, it didn't take. Cinnamon instead of pepper is no more fitting than animals instead of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was our true substitute. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was the fitting substitute for that fitting exchange. He was the fitting substitute. That's the first reason he is a substitute, is better than an animal. But here's the second, and the second's the sweetest. He's the willing substitute. He's the willing substitute. And if you want to know why that's so sweet, let's turn back to the screen and hear what Alec Matier has to say. Isaiah found no fault with the principle of substitution, but he saw that ultimately only a person could substitute for persons. And when we think about it, the reason is obvious. We are sinners because our will revolts against the will of God. But an animal doesn't have a will in the matter. Without knowledge or consent, it just receives the task of being the sinner's substitute, which in fact leaves us without substitution at the very heart of our sinfulness. Hence the importance of "to do your good pleasure is my delight." And the huge significance of those words applied to Jesus. At last, a sinless person accepts consciously, voluntarily, the sins of those he came to save. The age-long principle of substitution finally receives its perfect fulfillment. Do you know why animals don't work? Because they can't be perfect in your stead. They can't live a perfect life in your stead, and they can't willingly go on the altar. But Jesus Christ is far better. You see what he's saying? Animals' sacrifices involuntarily die for the sake of our voluntary sin, but Christ voluntarily dies for the sake of our voluntary sin. Animal sacrifices are put on the altar. Christ puts himself on the altar. Animal sacrifices have their lives taken from them, but Christ willingly gives his life up for us. Why is this so amazing? It's so amazing because God looks to the Father, and he adopts the words of Psalm 40. He says, Psalm 40 wasn't about you and it wasn't about David. It is me talking to my Father and saying, Father, I know that the animal sacrifices are not enough. They can't take away sin. But behold, I have come. I've come into the world in the flesh with a human body. And now here I am. I'm going to live the perfect life that they couldn't live. I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm going to fulfill the law perfectly and be the spotless lamb for them. And then I'm going to go to the cross and be the sacrifice for them. My body is going to be nailed there and lifted up as a once for all sacrifices. I will be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Behold, I have come. We can't say it. David can't say it. But thanks be to God, because Christ says it. Here I am. Send me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Are you moved by that? This is the good news of Jesus Christ that you have. Be on guard, brothers and sisters, because we often sleepwalk through the Christian life, passing by grand gospel truths like this, like they're relics in a museum. This is the living, breathing good news of Jesus Christ. He's the fitting substitute. He's the willing substitute. And because of his dedication, we can truly give ourselves to him fully in faith and repentance. His voluntary offering of himself makes us willingly and voluntarily offer all of ourselves to God. Now, only because he has said, behold, I have come, only now can we say, behold, I've come. We can be pleasing sacrifices and not appeasing sacrifices. We can declare again, God delivers. And that brings us to our next fitting response. God delivers. Our fitting response is delight. Delight. Verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Look at the second half of verse 8. Your law is within my heart. That word literally means intestines. It's in my gut, my very core, gripped to my core. And Matthew 6 is a really key verse here. Jesus says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? It means that the object we most value, treasure, and cherish is God's law. What's an application point for us today? Well, here's one. Memorize God's word. It's precious. It's a treasure. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Store up God's word. And you don't know where to start, just go one verse at a time. Start today with one verse. And I learned this from a guy named Andrew Davis. If you just Google Andrew Davis memorization, awesome tips. Start with one verse. Read it 10 times. Recite it 10 times. And you're done for the day. Tomorrow, recite the verse from yesterday 10 times. Read a new verse 10 times. Recite it 10 times. You're done for the day. You'll be amazed to see how much you can start to memorize. Memorize God's word. Look at the first part of verse 8. It says, I delight to do your will, oh my God. This is amazing. Jeremiah makes this truth so vivid. He says this, it's on the screen. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I want that to be my experience. I want a delight in God's word. An application point for us today then is this. After you memorize God's word, meditate on it until duty becomes delight. Meditate until you start to see God's word is not only right, but also good for you. Meditate until God's will starts to interrupt your day and speaks to your conscience while you're actually moving so you start to obey cheerfully and you start to delight in Christ. Delight in Christ, the only one who says, behold, I have come. And here's the last fitting response for today. Declare Christ, the one who says, behold, I have come. Declaration. God delivers. Our fitting response is declaration. Verse 9 says this, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. See, in this verse, David says the same thing twice. In essence, he says this, your deliverance is so awesome, I'm not going to hold it in. I am not going to hold it in. One's reception of God's help is not complete until he gives public thanks. So the main point for us here today is you have, look at what it says in verse 9, glad news of deliverance. The gospel literally means good news, and you have it. So go declare it. First off, who do we declare it to? It says it twice in the passage, to the great congregation. You actually have to declare the gospel to Christians. You have to declare how great Christ is and what he's done to fellow believers, fellow Christ followers, who've also received glad news of congregation of deliverance. That's who you declare it to. Secondly, what does that look like? Well, I love the three negatives in this passage. Don't hide it, don't conceal it, and don't restrain it. Don't hide it, don't conceal it, don't restrain it. Look at verse 5. He says, behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. He's like, look at this, God. This is true proof that what you've done for me is living in my heart. You know it. Keep me accountable, as you know, O Lord. Behold, I haven't restrained my lips. Like, what does that mean to not restrain your lips? Job puts it beautifully. He describes it so vividly. Job 32 on the screen, he says this, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak. I must find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Does that describe you? Because it doesn't often describe me. That he's so full of good news, of the gospel, even while he's suffering, that he is like these bloated wineskins. They're so overfilled that they're going to burst, that he has to open his lips. Like, he has to come uncorked so that he can find some relief. Are you so full of the gospel that you are like wineskins bottled up and ready to burst? And the only thing you can do to relieve the pressure, the only thing you can do to find relief is to open your lips. Wow. That doesn't often describe me. And it probably doesn't often describe a lot of us. But let's exhort one another right now to respond to the gospel like that. Young parents, perhaps, in the room who are busy with kids. Yeah, proclaim it at home, but do it in the assembly. Fill yourself with the gospel so much that you can't restrain your lips because you're going to burst if you do so. Ask yourself the hard question. Am I declaring God's word in my congregation? Am I so filled that I can't keep it in? It's got to come out because that's what the word does. It fills us. The word so fills us that we're bloated and the pressure has to come out somewhere and it comes out through our lips. Parents, I'm going to have a harder word for you. And that's because, dear young parents, I'm one of you and I'm going to take myself here too. Here's a gut check. We need to start declaring Christ not just at home, but also in the congregation, particularly in the ministries that primarily exist to serve us families. I'm talking about Harvest Kids and Harvest Youth. Do you know what percentage of kids workers right now in our kids ministry are parents of Harvest Kids age? Kids? 12%. Around 12%. We provide 100% of the kids, and we provide 12% of the workers. That's a gut check to me. That's not the gospel on our lips. Almost 9 out of every 10 workers is not a parent. How about Harvest Youth? The percentage is even less. Fellow parents, we are failing to declare Christ in the congregation. We are restraining our lips. We are hiding it, and we are concealing it. The worst thing is we're concealing it to our own kids. According to this verse, we should be lining up to declare God's glad news of deliverance to the very children we've born. Not just in this congregation, but in the congregation that's meeting in all the other rooms right now. Singles or couples or young couples, don't fill your lives with the trinkets in the world because you have a wide margin in your life to do so. Sure, go traveling, exercise your freedom, but at the same time, intentionally, actively give up of your freedoms for Christ's throne. Take this unique opportunity in life without divided interests, without the worldly troubles of family life, and have a single aim, to please Jesus Christ by making him known in this great congregation. This congregation needs your declaration. The small group ministry in our church needs your declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. To others who've been through more of life's milestones, maybe you're retired or you have older kids, grab younger men and women to train them up and disciple them. This congregation needs your declaration. What is the only fitting response to deliverance? To Christ on the throne. To Christ, our ultimate deliverer, who says, "Behold, I have come." When we know that, the good news of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing but dedicate ourselves, delight in Christ, and declare him, and not restrain our lips. Let's pray. Our Father, we need you desperately. And would you forgive us? Because even though we've seen so great a salvation, even though we've seen Christ, and Christ has said, "Behold, I've come, I've given everything of myself," that we don't give everything of ourselves back to you. We give you an arm, a leg, but not all of ourselves. And it hurts our delight in you. It causes us to not go through the Christian life with joy, but with duty. It makes us hide your glad news of deliverance within our hearts. It makes us not speak of your salvation, of your rescue. It makes us look completely unchanged to the world. God, forgive us. We need you to change us. Only you can do that. So just like the apostles in Acts 1, we are in the upper room now asking for you to fill us afresh with your Spirit, to give us courage and strength, to dedicate ourselves, to delight in you, and to declare Christ. In your most precious name, amen.